ever about the eighth or ninth. I have thought about the eighth or ninth verses, the ninth verse again, the apostle's prayer.
And in the Epistle to the Colossians, first chapter, verse 9. For this calls we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, under all patience and long suffering, with joy, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in Christ, who have delivered us from the power of darkness, and have translated us in the redeemed of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist or substance. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all fools dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked words, yet now have to be reconciled. In the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. And if you continue in the faith, grasp the past settlement, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which He have heard, and has preached to every creature that is under heaven, whereof I call and made a minister. Who now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ, in my flesh, for His body's sake, which you assure. For all I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even which has been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God has made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me.
Our attention was called this morning to the similarity between the Epistle of Peter and the Epistle of Colossians. And in the first chapter of Ephesians, you have the Apostle's Prayer. In the first chapter of Colossians, you have the Apostle's Prayer. So in Ephesians, you get two prayers of the Apostle. The second prayer is in the third chapter. The seems the apostle gives certain instructions and words of encouragement, and then we find that he is engaged in prayer on behalf of the saints of what he is setting forth might become real and have a place in their lives.
We sometimes wait until we hear of some troubles, and then we start to pray. But here it is different. He starts to pray when he hears that they're going on well.
And he says, too, we do not cease to pray. As the danger will us be praying for a time and then get back. So Paul was continually praying. And we find, too, at the end of the epistle that he had a helper in his prayer. Find in the 12th verse of the 4th chapter, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently you in prayer. Then you find when you get to the 2nd chapter and the 1st verse, he mentions his prayers again, for I would not that ye should know what conflict. See, the word is combat I have for you, for them at Laodicea. Speaks of prayer as though he was in a combat with an enemy. And it's one way that the believer can combat the attacks of the enemy. You need to remember that. It's been repeated many times that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. So Paul was combating the attacks of the enemy in prison on his knees.
Would you say, Brother Barry, that prayer here in Colossians perhaps corresponds more with the one in the third of Ephesians rather than the first?
I'm glad to get something. I haven't thought of it, brother, but very nice.
Well, the prayer in the first chapter of Ephesians has been spoken of as more objective truth. That is, it's more our place in worship in both this life and that which is yet to come. Then in the third chapter, it's more the work of grace which has been, what is accomplished within us. Well, it seems to me here that this prayer is more in connection with our life here in this scene rather than the hope that is before us in the world that's yet to come.
The Apostle Paul not only prayed for the saints, but he designed the prayers of the saints too, didn't he?
Yes, he did. And it's very nice to see that where he's been this place, these places, and only maybe 2 or 3 weeks, and there's been some that were converted, while he writes back and he wants to pray.
I was thinking what we have in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. So he felt the need for prayers of the saints.
Remarkable too, he says there in that verse we're quoting from, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. My supposed inspired man like Paul would have no problem whatever in preaching and teaching, but he felt his weakness and felt the saints were definitely helpless in connection with his ministry.
Well, I suppose he realized that it wasn't a question of communicating knowledge, but it had to be done in the power of the Spirit of God. And so it is with us. It isn't so much knowledge, but it has to be the fruit of communion.
I notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, we have the same desire expressed by the Apostle Paul, testing for the day of the saints there too. It says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified even as it is preached. That's very lovely to hear, isn't it?
Well, the apostle had special reasons for praying in this epistle. So he says, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that he might be filled with the knowledge of his will. I believe the correct translation is filled full with the knowledge of his will. Well, if we're filled full with the knowledge of his will, why then our own will is crowded out. So that we're energized then by only the will of the Lord. Well, the apostles truly desired that for these saints of God who love them, seeking to encourage.
In the 28th verse, it says also, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This was the great desire on the heart of the Apostle Paul, and I believe this is what caused him to be so much in earnest prayer. There is a great tendency for us to be satisfied with the knowledge of salvation, perhaps a little more that we're gathered to his name, but the heart that really loves the people of God isn't satisfied with anything less than the full growth of the saints. And what a responsibility for any of us who seek to take any part in connection with ministering the word, whether it's here or in our own assembly, that the saints might be built up, present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The enemy would seek to hinder and stop us at the knowledge of salvation. Well, I believe that the Spirit of God would lead us here to see that full growth is so important, and it was a great burden on the heart of the apostle that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. I was thinking, too, in speaking of that second chapter of the first verse, the great conflict. We think of Daniel, who had a love for the people of God in his day. And there was a combat. Here were God's people in Babylon. And his desire was that they might be back in God's center at Jerusalem. And he was praying and confessing his sins because he had read in God's word that the time had just about come when God was going to bring his people back to his center. All the forces of darkness were hindering. The prince of Persia withstood him 21 days, it says, at least Michael, who came to answer that prayer. And I believe that when we have a desire that the saints of God should go on and walk in the truth, we will find there will be a real conflict. Oh, may there be more of that love and desire that the saints might grow in the knowledge of the will of God and walk in it.
Wasn't that what he is referring to in that passage in Ephesians, that utterance may be given unto me?
Yeah.
That he would go on and not only present the gospel, but the whole counsel of God.
The apostle said in Corinth that he was there in weakness, fear, and trembling. But what was he afraid of? He wasn't afraid of those Corinthians, but he was afraid, I believe, that he would present things to them that appealed to their minds because they were given to that kind of thing. And so he didn't want to give anything to them that could be used other than the way the Lord wanted it to be used. Well, here he says, the full knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Well, there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. I would take it that wisdom is how to use that knowledge in the fear of the Lord. And unless we do have something of the knowledge of his will, why, we cannot have a spiritual understanding. We cannot have it apart from the Word, I don't believe.
You get something of that in the first chapter of James, I believe. He says in the, but let patience before first, James 1. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. When there is a complete yielding to the will of the Lord, there is a perfect work in the soul. The sense in which James is bringing such forth. But you notice the next verse. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That's the next thing that's brought before us. Patience having your perfect work, fully yielded to the will of the Lord. But then we need to go to the Lord for wisdom for every circumstance that we have to do with in connection with our pathway down here. Then you get this lovely thought too, let him ask him. It says, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. We won't be disappointed if we go seek wisdom from him. And then another thing he says, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. One might say, well, I've missed the path so many times. I've grieved the Lord so often that I can't expect the Lord to come in and give me the needed wisdom for the matter that I'm concerned about. If that isn't true, no matter how many times we've stumbled and how many times we've turned aside in the wrong direction, the Lord is just as ready and just as willing to come in with full guidance and a complete answer for the need that's before us. So what you say, Brother Erdman, I think is very important. You can be still full of the knowledge of his will and yet not be clear as to just what the Lord's mind is at a certain time or a certain circumstance. And that casts us on the Lord. And doubtless there should be waiting on the Lord, not getting in haste, but putting things in his hand, because sometimes the Lord sees fit to keep us waiting for a while before he gives the answer.
Is it not right to say that discernment is in relation to our state of soul?
I'm sure that's right, Brother Derek. We do not have a verse or a command for everything that we meet in our pathway, do we? And so this, what we've had before us, wisdom and spiritual understanding. What is wise and good in God's sight? How often we feel a lack of spiritual perception, and we pray for it that we might be given spiritual perception. Well, what we have in this verse is increasingly true of it. Of us, we'll be given that wisdom and spiritual perception. I was thinking of 2 Corinthians. It's in that path that we get it. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And if we're walking in the path of faith, as taught by the Word, sometimes we hear a Christian say, you want to be happy? Just be occupied with the Lord. Well, that's true in large measure. Probably could add, if you want to be happy, be occupied with the Lord and be taught by His Word, by the Spirit.
Wouldn't you say, Brother Brenner, that we do have a scripture or a scriptural principle for every affair of our life? Sometimes it's a principle that's found in the Word.
Yes.
And doubtlessly, the more we read the Word, independently, and just letting God teach us through His Word, in other words, not just reading it to read a chapter every day, but to get the mind of the Lord and read it as though we were listening to the voice of the Lord, God speaking to us. Our lives will be formed in such a way that God can make known His mind to us. There'll be some scriptural principle that will be instruction and guidance for us.
I think that is very true. Sometimes you may be challenged, well, where's your chapter and verse for that? Well, you may not be able to give a specific verse for it. But the principles of Scripture would teach you what was in accordance with the mind of the Lord.
Isn't that verse in the 13th chapter of Acts one that instructs us along that line? And Barnabas had gone to Antioch, Syria, preached in the synagogue, and the Jews opposed. It says in the 46th verse, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now notice in this 47th verse, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be my for salvation unto the end of the earth. Now that's a quotation from the 49th chapter of Isaiah. And if you examine the passage which Paul quoted, you'll find that it definitely refers to Christ Himself being sent to the Gentiles. But the principle was there that the time would come when God in His grace would turn to the Gentiles. Or when, just as it happened with the whole nation of Israel concerning and connection with the exception of Christ, and they turned from Him, why then God in His grace turns to the Gentiles. And so the apostle had that principle to act upon.
Well, that is also true, is it not, when the Lord answered the Sadducees about the doctrine of the resurrection. Well, they contended there was no resurrection. Well, it wasn't taught in the Old Testament as a doctrine, but the Lord quoted to them what God said to Abraham, or He said to Moses, I should say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the living. Well, that was the verse the Lord quoted to them, and He held them responsible to know that there was a resurrection from that verse, so it isn't taught in the verse at all. Well, that would be the principle of Scripture.
says in the second chapter of Acts, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And I feel that it's important for us to be established in the apostles' doctrine. I believe it's because there's not the understanding of the difference between God's ways with Israel and his present ways with the church that is often the cause of much misunderstanding. The early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There's a great tendency today to get away from Paul's doctrine. And if we get away from that, we'll not be able to understand the scriptures. It'll become a puzzle, and things will be taken entirely out of their context. So if we have this outline and see, have understanding of the times, see that this is the church period, that God is calling out a people for heavenly glory, then we'll afterwards return and deal with Israel. It gives us an understanding of God's ways in this present dispensation. And how often we find that people who would uphold a course of conduct that we know is not suited for us as Christians will use that which was suited for Israel and don't distinguish. I believe, brethren, that it's very important. I believe it's a tendency to be a lack to be really and thoroughly established in Paul's doctrine, that which has been given through Christ in glory. It says in the 12th of Hebrews, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not or refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. That's the voice of that one who is now glorified in heaven. That brings us into full Christian position and blessing. Then we can look back and understand the Old Testament and bring the principles of God's ways from the Old Testament in the light of the new.
There is a verse for that, brother. 2 Timothy 2:7. In Mr. Darby's translation, he adds the little word will here that helps. Consider the Apostle Paul writing, consider what I say, and the Lord will give thee understanding in all things.
Suppose we could say the Apostle Peter recognized that Paul had a line of ministry committed to him that he did not have. When he commended his writings in the last chapter of the second epistle.
Would you say that that's what we have here in verse 25 of our chapter, brothers, when he says that to him we were given to fulfill the word of God?
Yes.
Like a line of truth to confess the church? And I believe that that's the responsibility of those that go forth, isn't it? Not only to preach the gospel, but to bring the whole counsel of God, as you say before. It's very important, isn't it?
Yes.
Not only to bring the gospel that the Lord Jesus saved the soul, but then to bring all the other blessings that connect us with Christ, isn't it?
It was so pressed upon the heart of the apostle that he takes up the same thought of what we have in Ezekiel. Ezekiel was given a message, and he was told that if he didn't deliver that message faithfully, God would require the blood of the people at his hand because he hadn't warned them. And in the 20th of Acts, Paul said, I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That is, if it was the responsibility of Ezekiel to warn the people of judgment that was coming, then it's our responsibility in Christianity to give out the whole counsel of God. And we're not pure from the blood of all men if we hold back part of the truth. If we just give out the gospel, we're responsible to make known the whole counsel of God.
I say the confusion that we have in Christendom, I believe, is the result of this very thing. They stop at the gospel. Thank God for the gospel. We have the two ministries here, the gospel and the truth of the church. And both are needed so that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God.
Brother Barry, seems to me someone told me that you commented one time about Brother Eric Smith being down to tent meetings, and you thought he was going to take up the gospel, but he brought it in a different way.
Well, yes, we invited him to come with us on one of our visits, and so we had some cottage meetings in one of the homes, and he was asked to speak, and so he did, and to our utter amazement, he took up the truth that as Brother Gordon has mentioned, and I thought, well, how will these people ever be able to grasp what has been taught? And so I spoke to him afterwards, and he said, well, and I can truthfully say that most of the blessing in Bolivia has come from the reading meeting and not from the gospel meetings. More people have been saved in reading meetings than in gospel meetings. And he said, we believe that we should present the whole truth. And so I believe that that was a change in the tent work from that time on. We saw that carried out, and the ones have become more established since the whole counsel of God has been presented.
Let us look at 1 Timothy, the second chapter, in connection with what we just had before it. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Is this not the fullness of what we've had before us? Not just the glad tidings, but to be brought into the blessed knowledge of the truth of the Word of God in all its fullness.
And the Lord had told Zacchaeus, this day salvation comes to this house. Indeed, that he added and spake this word, because there were some that thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Well, then the Lord gives the parable of the nobleman going into a far country to receive for himself the kingdom and to return. And he delivers his 10 pounds to his servants. But also in that parable, they sent a messenger after the king, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Well, the disciples wanted to please the Lord. That was on their heart. But they had wrong thoughts about it. They had kingdom thoughts, and all they could think of was, we're going to Jerusalem, the kingdom is going to be set up. Well, the Lord asked to give them the true instruction so that they might walk worthy, and that they might walk in a way that was pleasing to Him. And that's very important. If we're walking according to Old Testament times, and instruction, well, we could be going on with things that are possibly dishonoring to the Lord. But that very parable sets forth what we are we're connected with now, and that is that the Lord, the king that was given to Israel, has been rejected. The messenger that was sent after him was really Stephen. They stoned Stephen and, as it were, sent a message to tell him, we'll not have this man reign after us, reign over us. So now the time in which our lot is cast today during the time that our blessed Lord has been rejected by Israel, cast out by the world, and so if we are to walk pleasing to Him, we must identify ourselves with a despised and rejected Christ, a king that they only gave the curse of the earth to when they crowned him with thorns. So we can't be looking for a kingdom down here. The kingdom is in the future, and we're just to share the rejection of Christ. And then, of course, as has been stated, in order to get the full scope as to our pathway, we must be instructed in Paul's doctrine, and that is, at the present time, the Spirit of God has come and is calling out a bride for Christ. That now we're members of His body and the flesh of His bones. So if we try to fit ourselves into the idea of a nation with certain advantages and privileges like Israel, why we're not in the current of God's thoughts at all. We have to see that we're members of a body that is formed by the presence of the Spirit of God come down to Pentecost, calling out this bride and fitting them for the glory that he will enter into when he takes his kingdom.
We could illustrate it something like this. Take the case of when the servant came down to the house of Bethuel to get a bride for Isaac. Well, a certain conduct was becoming to Rebekah up to that time, but when she found out that she was to be the chosen bride of Isaac, now there's an entirely new conduct that is becoming to her. She's to be willing to leave her father's house, willing to leave all those things that once were dear to her, because she has been brought into or has espoused to one in a new relationship. And so what was becoming to her before that is unbecoming. Now she knows the relationship that she is to be brought into. Now if this was kept from her, and she wasn't told that she was to be the bride of Isaac, how would she know what conduct was becoming to her? She wouldn't know until this was made known. And so if we withhold part of the truth, and people are not made conscious of what the church is and its heavenly calling, then we find them acting as though they belong to this earth, and a line of conduct that would be becoming if they belonged to this earth, but it's unbecoming because we're a heavenly people, united to Christ in glory, called out by the Spirit, part of His bride.
Twice Abraham said to his servant, "See that thou takest not my son thither again." We are lifted up to where Christ is, but He is not brought down to us. I'd like to ask this question. The doctrine that Paul brings before us, did he exclusively receive this from the Lord, or was this also given to the other apostles?
Well, it would seem, would it not, from our chapter here, that it was given to him. He had a special administration committed to it. That 25th verse.
You think that was also so from Galatians chapter 2?
Well, I read recently, Mr. Garvey said that it was, he believed it was given to the other the apostles as well.
Well, it does say in Ephesians that, turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5. I'll read from the third verse. how that by revelation he made known unto me a mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. I believe Paul received it himself from Christ in glory, but he ministered it in the power of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God prepared the apostles and prophets of the New Testament to receive this truth. So they became ones who were responsible then to know it and to give it out. So with ourselves, I believe we could say that this truth has been committed to those gathered to the Lord's name. We received it by the Spirit, but it was made known first of all to Paul, who received it from Christ in glory. Would that be so, brethren?
You notice verse 2 of the chapter that we have read it. Verse 2 of the same chapter of Ephesians. I think that verifies what you brought up. It says, you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to you.
Well, the point in the verse, at least in our chapter, that we might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. All pleasing means pleasing the Lord in everything. And how important that is, Father, considering any affair of life, any decision that you are to make. Ask yourself the question, is this pleasing to the Lord? What a person we have to walk worthy of. And we think of all that he has done. And we think of how he has suffered for us. How he lived for us in the glory. How he's coming to take us to be his bride on high. Couldn't we walk carefully? Couldn't we walk worthy of such a person as our blessed Savior and Lord?
Well, I suppose the way we would know it would be pleasing to the Lord would be the Spirit of God would bring before us the scriptures concerning it, would it not be? Sometimes you hear people say, well, if you have the Lord before as your object, well, then you think everything would be all right. Well, I remember one time speaking with our brother Jackson. He says, yes, but do we have the Lord always before us as your object? How much self is mixed up in it?
In connection with that, would John 7:17 apply? There must be a willingness concerning this precious truth, and we find that in many places there is the opposite reaction, but not the willingness. John 7:17, if any man will do his will or desires to practice his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Some personal observation in Bible schools and seminaries, there is not the willingness to bow to the teaching of the Apostle Paul as given to the epistles. There's not that willingness. They'll emphasize the gospel and the emphasize service, but worship is relegated to the rear. One could name, and I'm sure there are several here that could name, several faithful servants of the Lord who have been either voted out of their pulpits or starved out because they have preached the truth as they have seen it in the Word of God. And that's what we have in Galatians 4:16. And that's why the saints of God are suffering in Bolivia today, because they're identified with the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, after having the precious word given by the Holy Spirit of God. Galatians 4:16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? religious persecution is the hottest persecution under the sun and the scripture. And so we can expect more of it if we're willing to live godly in Christ Jesus. The promise is we shall suffer persecution. We're not forget, we're new and coming.
John 14, 15, and 16, and also 17, the Lord Jesus is leading his own outside, we might say, of the sheepfold of Judaism into Christianity. But before he does that, he takes his feet in their hands and washes the disciples' feet. And that's what you were just saying, I believe. If any man will do his will, were they willing to place their feet into his hand and have them washed by the word? Then he could make known that truth to them. But if we draw back and we're unwilling to have our feet washed, that is, if we're unwilling to allow this practical side of things to be brought before us, then we're not in the state of soul to receive that truth that would make us heavenly men. And how often it's so, we'd like to lay hold of some of this heavenly truth, but there's something we don't want to have washed away in our lives. There's something that we don't want to put into the hand of the Lord and have the water of the Word applied to it. Well, Peter said, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Well, the Lord said he was clean every whit, but he needed to have his feet washed. And there's no question that many of these are clean every whit, true children of God. But, beloved brethren, are we willing to put our feet into his hand? Are we willing at this time to have anything in our lives that's a hindrance removed by the water of the Word in his loving hand? Then we'll be prepared to receive that truth that would lead us into the precious enjoyment of our heavenly portion as ministered to us in those closing chapters of John.
And what is our status if we are not willing? Don't we find it over in Samuel? If we rebel, that would be the opposite of submitting our wills. It would add up to rebellion if we were not willing to submit. And so, 1 Samuel 15 gives a very solemn angle to that status. The 23rd verse, 1 Samuel 15, 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And that's what we have, beloved brethren and Christendom. We have idolatry. We have a terrific amount of it. It's terrible. And that's what we will see more and more of as we approach the closing days, I suppose. Apostasy coming in, declension taking over. So may the Lord give us willingness to bow our will to his truth, his precious word, at any cost. And it'll cost too much if you don't.
Well, I suppose in Philippians, where it speaks about being enemies with Christ, that could be a Christian, one with the Lord, but they don't like where the cross of Christ is placed. For whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am the world. The flesh doesn't like that.
Well, you find in our 10th verse that before you get being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, there is getting his mind, his will, that's in line with what has been brought before us, submitting to the will of the Lord, a willingness to accept what the Lord has to say through his word, like that verse in Isaiah 1, if he be willing and obedient, he can reap the good of the land. Well, then, when there is the bowing to the will of the Lord, then the next thing you get, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, the things to follow in consistent order. So we get in Scripture, there must be the girded loins and then the light burning. Or we get the light burning, we get the girded loins. And I believe the girded loins is having our mind in subjection to the Word of God. And when that's true, our minds are in subjection to the Word of God, then there is the burning light, the testimony that is according to the Word and pleasing to the Lord and brings glory to Christ.
In connection with that, Brother Barry, can we read James 4, 7. We have been hearing in the prayers of our brethren this morning the concern regarding worldliness, and this chapter has to do with the rebuke of such. And the proper godly order, as we have it, as we just mentioned it, is given in this verse, submit yourselves therefore to God. That must be first and foremost then, and only then, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's godly order. But, it can only be done as it is, the submission to the truth, proclamation of it, and bowing to it, by God's grace and Holy Spirit and His judgment power.
So that if we're walking in the good of the sanctuary, we're going to be continually doing the beginning of the process. There's going to be that thanksgiving flowing out of our hearts. We're not going to be critical, we're going to be very thankful.
It's nice to see in that 11th verse, strengthen the Almighty according to His glorious power, but it's not like in the Old Testament, you might do exploits, but render all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, very opposite.
I like the way JMD translates that. Strengthened with all power according to the might of its glory. Well, glory has a very definite effect on our souls and leads to a walk that you might see a meaningful walk with God, takes the heavenly mind of faith. Would that we have the glory more before us. As we sing in that little hymn, the glory shines before me, I cannot linger here. Though clouds may darken o'er me, my Father's house is near. Well, the Word teaches us to have that glory definitely before us. As the Apostle tells in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, we all with unveiled face behold in the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. In the verse before, the 11th verse, strengthened with all might or with all power, according to the might of His glory. How many of dear saints laid aside in affliction enjoying that strength, perhaps more than one who is free and knowing no circumstances. In the 17th of John, the Lord says, there's a verse there that we might call attention to. In the 17th of John, 10th verse, says, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Perhaps the bedridden saint is really glorifying the Lord more than the brother without reason. Because there's nothing for the pride of heart and one being laid aside and bowing to the will of the Lord. And yet the Lord is being glorified, and one who is just simply submitting and yielding to his own will in the most trying, distressing circumstances that one could experience in this life. And yet they're glorifying him.
Well, it's needed also in our daily lives in the assembly as well as in sickness, isn't it? Because in every assembly there are things that call for this patience and endurance and long-suffering with joyfulness. The one on the sick bed certainly proves it, as our brother Barry has said. But to go on in the assembly where we are, amid those things that test and try us, and no doubt our own ways test and try our brethren too, to go on with it in that patience and that joyfulness is showing that we're increasing by the true knowledge of God. How has God acted in the midst of all man's sin? Oh, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Man came in and spoiled God's paradise. So what did God do? Oh, at great cost to himself, he opened heaven. He provided something better than what man had forfeited by his fall. Is that the way we act when things go adversely with us? Do we love our brethren sufficiently to go on and seek to minister Christ to them and seek their good just the same? Well, brethren, I believe that's an important thing in connection with endurance and long-suffering and joyfulness. And I'm quite sure that if it were more so, there would be much more happiness in our own lives and in the assemblies where we are, for the glory of God and for our blessing.
Well, that verse in the book of Philippians is important too. Let your yieldingness be known unto all men. There isn't that yieldingness where things only become more difficult. Every member of the body should seek to submit if there isn't something in Christ that confirms the glory of Christ. We can yield, like we see on the road where the sign says yield. Well, how often it's necessary to just yield and not insist that we're going to have our own way about things.
In this 11th verse, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. But when he was down here in this scene, it was weakness, shame, and rejection. Where is our source of power? A risen and glorified Savior. And if we're occupied with that one, the risen and glorified Savior, we'll find there our strength and power to walk to his praise and glory.
As our brother remarked, in the measure in which the glory is before us, there will be that long suffering. I was thinking of Rebecca, as she made that journey back home to Isaac. What was it that enabled her to endure the difficulties of the long wilderness journey? Well, it was the hope that was waiting for her. And it wasn't a disappointing hope either. For when she reached the end of the journey, she lifted up her eyes. And Isaac was there in the field, had come out to meet her. Well, I believe that this is the thing. that gives us endurance too. I believe it's very important that in the scripture, patience is always connected with hope. We hear a lot in the world about patience as a virtue. Well, that's very true, but Christian patience is always connected with a blessed hope that's set before us. Deliverance is in sight, brethren. The Lord is coming. And how well she was rewarded after all the hardships, all that she had to give up, when she was brought in and became the object of Isaac's love, shared all his position and all the promises that were in him. And oh, I believe that this is the secret of endurance, our brother Barry mentioned. It's the glory that's brought before us. And this is what gives us that power for endurance. If you see no relief in sight, you'll say, I can't bear any longer. But if we have the hope of the Lord's coming, that everything's going to be set right in His presence, then we just have one concern here, to seek His mind, to seek His glory, the blessing of what's dear to Him, and go on, because it's all going to be set right in His blessed presence.
The word with joyfulness is important too. Might be long suffering and fearing, but getting into a very morbid, unhappy state of soul because things are not righting themselves. But we need to cultivate a joyful, happy heart.
A joyful Christian is a thankful Christian, isn't it? We have it together. Judgment and giving thanks unto God. The two go together. A joyful Christian is a thankful Christian, and a thankful Christian is a joyful Christian. You can just link the two together.
The Lord reprove the Pharisees because they disfigured their faces to make themselves appear to the flesh. But the Lord says, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, and so that you don't appear to men, but to God. That is, the Lord would have us to have a cheerful countenance, go on to show in our soul so that it manifests itself in the very expression of our faith, of long faith, of in a marvelous state, only seeing the failures and the sad condition of things, but able to rise above us, have our enjoyment in the things of Christ.
Don't we ask the verse of Scripture, Mother Mary, regarding that, in everything give thanks, for everything give thanks? And what is the meaning of Hebrews 13:15? Does that apply? Hebrews 13:15, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. It's a sacrifice that's perhaps difficult when you're on your bed of suffering and affliction to give thanks for it. But isn't that what really pleases the Lord?
Well, that's one thing, brother, that he said we can give thanks for, and then there's another thing we can give thanks for in our chapter, in the 12th verse, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. How much do we thank God our Father for being made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light? Have we thanked our Father for that this day? How long ago since we did thank for that?
challenges our heart as we read this.
Speaking of Stephen in the 7th chapter of Acts, where in this trial of his, he derived his strength from looking up into glory, didn't he? I was thinking of this 55th verse of the 7th of Acts. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing in the right hand of God. You know, this dear man could say at the end of that, of his course here, Father, he says, the 60th verse, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Well, he was full of the Holy Ghost. There was no room for anything else. He was occupied with the one in glory, wasn't he? And he derived his strength there. Thus he could say, Father, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Well, that's being occupied with the man in the glory. Our brothers were saying, deriving our strength from a glorified Christ.
I was thinking of the Lord Jesus himself, who when they rejected his way, his person, the kind of that he lifted up to God, to God the Father, saying, Father, I thank you. That's very lovely, isn't it? We can learn a wonderful lesson from our blessed Lord Jesus himself.
And then he says, hereupon, following that, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. That's really what the Lord refers to when he says, learn of me. That is, the Lord expected the deep trial of being rejected, the very city where he performed wonderful miracles, had refused him, so as he said they would be thrown down to hell. And at that very time, he rejoiced in spirit, thanks God, because he was going to reveal himself even to the beast. Then he turned to his disciples, he says, now learn of me. And you, as he says, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls.
Regarding the inheritance in verse 12, they return to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, 4. What a precious inheritance it really is. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Do we learn anything from the prodigal son, the father, divided unto him, his living? He kept the inheritance back home. Is that true? He didn't give him an inheritance.
And the thought here, Brother Whitaker, is that we're made meet for that inheritance. Giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. The women of prodigal was wearing the best robe. He was meek to enter his father's house. He wasn't meek to enter his father's house in the rag where he'd been feeding the swine in the far country. But with the very best robe, the father himself provided. He went into that house of music and song. He was perfectly suited with all that took place in that home. And as we all know, beloved man, precious is need to repeat it, but that best robe is Christ. For the word tells us, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Glad in this robe, how bright I shine. Angels possess not such a dress. Angels have not a robe like mine. Jesus the Lord, my righteousness.
Could we say that in Peter's epistle he presents the inheritance at the end of the journey, the wilderness journey, but in Ephesians we looked at it already in possession of it? Are we not, in the 11th verse, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance? We looked at it, I believe, there is already in possession of it, aren't we?
Or is that because of being in Ephesians, the epistle of God's purpose, that we by faith have only by faith to have it? Now, in that same chapter, look at verse 18, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, and may I also glance at verse 14, my eye falls on it. Verse 14, built upon the truth of verse 13, that we have believed the gospel of our salvation, and therefore we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now in verse 18, the eyes of your heart, you may read it, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, let's allow our thoughts to go back to Hebrews chapter 1, where we're told that the Lord Jesus is the heir. He himself is the heir. In verse 2 of Hebrews 1, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by or in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir. Heir is the heir of all things. Now, another verse in Romans 8, 17, before we get back to Ephesians 1, 18. Romans 8, 17, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and here's a very important truth, and joint heirs with Christ. Now the truth of Ephesians 1:18 is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ will not take his inheritance without us taking it with him. That's the truth of this Ephesians 1:18. Know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches and the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That is, he will take his inheritance in conjunction with the saints. That's a little bit
chapter, John. Yes. Lovely in our verse here is the inheritance of the saints in light. Doesn't say the inheritance of the saints in love, or light of that which makes manifest everything that is contrary to the nature of God. And when we think about more unworthy creatures we are, how much sin there's been in our lives. It's a marvelous thing to consider that we've been made meek, even down here before we reach the glory, for that inheritance in that scene where everything according to the mind and the nature of God. Well, we've been made meek for it. Such as the glorious, marvelous work of Christ that has been accomplished for us. And should the Lord come at this very moment that we're speaking, we'd be right in that glory. But we don't have to wait till we're in that glory in our glorified body to be made meek for that scene. We're meek already for that scene.
Blood of Christ is God. It's the blood of Christ.
That's 1 John 1 and 7, isn't it, brother? We walk in the light, it is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
It does not say that he is making us meet to be partakers, but he has made us, has made us. The perfect tense is completed.
Finished work. In Acts chapter 26, I'd like to read these few verses there. It's a very lovely connection with this verse 10 and 11. 11, 12, and 13 of our chapter. I'd like to read two, three verses in Acts chapter 26 and verse 15. It says there, and I say, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. For rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have a fear unto thee for this poison, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which have seen and those things in which I will appear unto thee. And then goes down in verse 17, deliver thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom thou I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, and that they might receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. This was the very heart of the message given to Paul, wasn't it? And here you have it right here now fulfilled in the Colossian promotion, and by the grace of God, the human being, let it be done.
So in type, this was delivered us in the power of darkness. In type, that was Israel in Egypt, were they not, and the Pharaoh. Then we crossed the Red Sea, they were delivered from that power of darkness. But they didn't get translated into the kingdom right away. They had 40 years to go.
Can we say that in Colossians 1 here, we have the children of Israel, really, in the type, across the Jordan, and they're just about to possess the land under Joshua. And so here, they're already fitted, they've been sheltered by the blood, they've been brought right into the land, and it's lovely to see the point where the captain of the Lord's host appears to Joshua, and he said to him, art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the Lord's host am I now come. How were they going to possess that land? Well, it was the one right before them who was going to give them possession of it. And that's what we see here. The Spirit of God is bringing before us the captain of the Lord's host. This one who has already risen and glorified at God's right hand, all belongs to him. Now he is seeking to make us know that we are already prepared to enjoy all this vast portion that's ours, and he's the one who is the center of it all. So he's bringing this before them here, not to raise any doubts as to whether they're fit, they're already fit, but they needed to be led into the enjoyment of it. So we have the Spirit of God here opening up and presenting to us this blessed one in all his glory, and all that will be ranged under him in a coming day.
And the scripture doesn't just give us the negative side of faith. Delivered from the power of darkness, it doesn't stop us. It has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, or the son of his love. When we think of a translation of the saints when the Lord comes in the air, what a complete taking out of this poor world it will be. They're done with it forever. The twinkling of an eye, they're gone. To meet Christ, wherever the Father's house, to comfort with him, to enjoy the truth of translation, connection with our body, what we're waiting for. But the truth of translation in this verse is something that has already been taken, already taken place. As it tells us here, hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Just think of where we were and think of where we are now. Once there in all the darkness of Satan's realm, now in the kingdom of the Son of his love. The Spirit of God put us open of the Son in another way, when he wanted to impress us with the fact of what the Son means to the heart of the Father, the Son of his love. It brought into relationship, into a sphere of blessing, where it characterized